There is so much suffering in the world, just among our own families and friends. If God loves us, why do we receive so much agony and pain? And even more than that, there is such unimaginable misery in the world as a whole. If God is love, why is there so much tragedy and pain? The love of God is not easily understood. And yet, it is basic truth. Karl Barth is everywhere acknowledged to have been one of the great minds of the 20th century. About 8 or 10 years ago, as he was lecturing in a prestigious university in the United States, a student asked him this question: "Dr. Barth, what is the greatest concept which you have ever encountered?" Immediately, Karl Barth responded, "The greatest concept I have ever encountered is this: Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." That is basic truth, but it is not easily understood. God's love is a reality that is difficult to understand, very complex. And the 11th chapter of John's Gospel is a great biblical exposition of the love of Jesus. I notice that most of you have already opened your New Testament to the passage. This morning we are going to take the first 16 verses, and this evening as we gather, we are going to study verses 17 almost to the end of the chapter. This morning, I believe you will better understand, though never fully understand, the love of God and the complexity of it. The first three verses of this wonderful account relate to us something about a message which Jesus received. The first two verses tell us that it came from two sisters, from friends of Jesus, two sisters. Now, a certain man was sick named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Briefly remember, though perhaps you may not really fully be aware of the closeness that Jesus was to this particular family. Read the Gospels and you will discover that probably every time Jesus visited Jerusalem, he stayed in the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. They were the closest of his friends. He had stayed in his home, as we're going to notice in a moment, only about 6 weeks before this event occurred. He would stay in their home about 6 weeks after this event occurred. These were some of the closest friends of Jesus. They lived in the town of Bethany. Most of you know that Bethany was a little village about 2 miles to the east of Jerusalem, just up over the crest or the peak of the Mount of Olives to the east. And so here were this family, two sisters and a brother, very close to our Lord. They sent a message to Jesus, and at the time that Jesus received this message, He himself was about 18 miles farther east, over to the Jordan River on the east side of the Jordan River, in the area where John Baptist had ministered, in what was called in that day the region of Perea. And Jesus had been in that area probably a month to 6 weeks, ministering there at a distance, though not far, about a day's journey away. So they sent, and verse 3 relates to us the content, obviously, of the message. Therefore his sister sent unto Jesus, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Simply to tell our Lord that Lazarus, his very close friend, and their brother was critically ill. Now they had only been together about a month or 6 weeks before this. Jesus had been in their home tonight in the study. I'm going to mention that occasion when Jesus had been with them only a few weeks before this. It's recorded for us in the 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel, though this morning it's not a part of our study. But Jesus had been with them only a month or 6 weeks before this particular time. And it is quite clear that they expected, though they did not request it, but they expected a miracle. Because you will remember later on in the account, both Martha and Mary said, Lord, if you had been here, he would not have died. And even those friends who were gathered said the same thing. Could not this man have prevented his death? He could have. That was the question that was before them. They assumed that if they simply sent to Jesus the message, that that alone would be sufficient, and that he would perform a miracle, and that he would heal Lazarus and raise him up. But the fact of the matter is that at the time Jesus got this message, Lazarus was already dead, or at least he was dying. You may wonder how I can say that, and again this evening in the study I'll be pointing out, but later on we're told how long Lazarus was dead when they arrived. We know how long Jesus remained where he was. We know how long it took to make the trip both ways. So we know certainly that when the messenger arrived at where Jesus was and said to him, he whom thou lovest is sick, we know that at that moment Lazarus either was dead or dying. And Jesus knew that, as we shall discover in a moment. Now in verses 4 through 6, we are given the response of Jesus. And the response of Jesus to the message is extremely surprising, very strange, and may I say to you, very difficult to understand. For the fourth verse gives to us what apparently was the word of Jesus to the messenger, in which Jesus basically dismissed the messenger who came with some words that had double meaning. Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified by it. We know that Jesus meant ultimately it was not going to result in death. But the messenger and those who heard it thought Jesus meant Lazarus would not die. And so apparently Jesus dismissed the messenger with the statement that had this double meaning, and that the result of it would be to glorify him. They assumed it meant because Jesus foretold that he would not die, and perhaps because Jesus effected that he was meaning he would be glorified in that he foretold that Lazarus would get well and would bring it about. But of course, as we shall notice in verse 14 later, Jesus knew that Lazarus was already dead. And then in verse 5, there is a very important statement. And this statement is alluded to three different times in the chapter. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And in that third verse, the word that is used in the fifth verse, rather, the verb love that is used is the word that means the divine love, with a love like God's love, the agape, or agapao is the verb form that is used of the word that is used in the fifth verse. Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus with the love that is like the love of God. Back in verse 3, interestingly, where the messenger brought the word from the sisters, and they said to him, "Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick," the different word for love is used. It is the love that is the love of a friend, human love. So that Mary and Martha sent the word to Jesus, "Jesus, the one whom you love with the love of a friend, the human love that you have, he for whom you have this great human affection is sick." But in verse 5, we read that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus with a divine love, with the love that is like the love of God. And later in the chapter, and we will be looking at it again this evening, verses 35 and 36, a third time in this passage, the love of Jesus for Mary and Martha and Lazarus is noted. So that in this account, we are reminded three different times that Jesus loved them. And he loved them as a friend. He loved them with human affection. He loved them with the love that is like the love of God, with a divine love. Jesus loved this family. They were dear to him, important to him. As we've already remarked, he frequently made their home the place where he stayed. He loved them. So what did Jesus do? Did you ever contrast that? Notice the sixth verse. And if you want to get the point, you would put the conjunctive therefore at the beginning of the sixth verse. Jesus loved them. Therefore. In other words, what is described in verse 6 is the result of the fact that he loved them. He loved them, therefore, when he heard that, he stayed where he was. That's the paradox of God's love. That's a shocking response. We feel that if Jesus loved them, he should immediately go to them. It was only a day's journey away, only 18 miles. Mary and Martha were in deep concern and anguish. Lazarus was critically ill, in fact, was dying or dead. If Jesus loved them, surely, because he loved them, he would immediately go to be with them, would he not? In order either to heal Lazarus or at least to comfort Mary and Martha. his dear friends. They needed the presence of Jesus. They wanted him there. They thought that if he would come, he could deliver them and relieve them. So surely if Jesus loved them, he would immediately go to be with them. But verse 6 says the opposite. Therefore, because he loved them, he stayed where he was. That certainly seems to us, does it not, to be the opposite. It seems to me at first when reading it that it would indicate on the part of Jesus an unconcern. He didn't really care. Martha and Mary were deeply hurting and troubled. Lazarus, their brother, was dead. And Jesus, their friend, was only a short distance away. But Jesus hears the word that he's critically ill, and he stays where he is. It would seem to indicate that Jesus didn't really care, that he wasn't really concerned, that he didn't really love them. Now, there will be those kinds of times also in my life and in your life. Times when it will appear that God doesn't care. Times when it will seem that God is not really active. Times when circumstances make us feel that God is not involved. For if he were, why doesn't he do something? Why does he allow these particular things to occur? And so to us, it will often appear in the course of our lives that God doesn't really love us. He doesn't really care. He's not really at work. Or else, how do you explain? There's so much suffering, so much grief, so much hurting, so much agony, so much misery. If God loves me, why do I and my loved ones receive so much hurting and misery and anguish and suffering and pain? Why? Surely God can't love me. There will be those kinds of times and circumstances in the course of our life when it to us also will appear that God really is not at work in our lives. Well, why did Jesus take this amazing action? Let me this morning, before we continue with the verses that follow, suggest to you from this passage three things that explain the acts of our Lord Jesus and the reasons why he responded as he did, why he did not go, why he stayed away. The first of these reasons is that Jesus' love had a better alternative than those that were apparent to everybody else. The options that appeared to be were four. Either he could heal Lazarus, or secondly, he could let Lazarus have a natural recovery, or thirdly, he could permit an indefinite period of illness, or fourthly, he could allow Lazarus to die and wait for eternity. Those seem to be all the options. But Jesus' love had an alternative that was a better alternative than any of the options that appeared to his friends or his disciples. And I want to remind each of us this morning that God's love always has, though you may find this difficult intellectually really to believe, that God's love often has some options and some alternatives that are completely unknown to you. And they are preferable. As you look at your circumstances, as you look at your life, as you look at your experience, so far as you are able to tell, all of the options may seem to be able to be numbered. It will be this or that or this or that. And if God loves me, why doesn't He do those things that would be for relief, for help, for love? Because God's love often has alternatives that are completely beyond your awareness. Your and my knowledge does not exhaust all the possibilities, nor even all the desirabilities. That's a very difficult thing for us to learn. Turn for just a moment back, if you will, to the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. Let's be reminded in this 55th chapter and verses 8 and 9. We have this truth given to us so many times in Scripture that it seems strange that we need to be reminded of it. For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Simply reminding us something that we need to hold on to, and how many of you, along with me, could witness that you have actually experienced this. You have been surprised at God's actions because they included things that you never, ever conceived of. You thought that you knew all the possibilities. You thought you understood all the options. And then to your surprise, God did something that was completely beyond your awareness. You'd never, ever considered the possibility. We have the same truth given to us, of course, in the 11th chapter of Romans. We look at it briefly because I think we need to be reminded of this fact often and frequently. And in verses 33 and 34, the apostle writes to us, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been His counselor?" All of this is to remind us what we witnessed here in the Scripture, that Jesus stayed away. Jesus didn't go. Why? Because He had an option that Mary and Martha and any of His disciples never, ever thought of. And it was a better one. It was preferable. They wanted Him to come, or at least to direct that Lazarus would get well. And Jesus had an option that was far superior to that. You and I have to learn to trust the sovereignty and the love of God. Like Job, we must reach the place that we are persuaded of something that is true, that God makes all things work together for good to those who love the Lord. And there will be many times when you absolutely cannot understand how that is true. It will be completely and totally beyond your ability to think, how can this be worked by God for the best for me and those who love Him. How can it be? The fullest test of our faith is like Job, when we can reach the place that we would say, even if He slays me, I trust Him. Now, there is a second reason. And it is that Jesus' love also requires suffering, and His better options demand suffering many times. So many people have a totally false and shallow view of love and of the love of God. Their love, their concept and idea of love is that love means that one would never allow another person to grieve or to hurt or to have pain or to go through suffering or tragedy. And their idea of love also is that love would mean that if the person had the ability, he would always spare me any hurting and suffering and pain and tragedy. But the thing that we're going to notice about this is that love, real divine love, and the better options which God knows about that are superior, many times demand and require that there will be some pain and hurting and tragedy and grief and suffering attendant upon it. Indiscriminate giving is not a sign of love. Indiscriminate giving is a reaction formation, which is often a form of inverted rejection, because we know we don't love as we ought to love, we indiscriminately give. But when we love like we ought to love, and we know that a better option demands that someone endures grief and hardship and struggle and pain, we love, and love may require suffering. And finally, the third reason that we will now begin to notice in verses 7 through 16 were that Jesus' friends needed something, that this act of His would help produce. And therefore we come to the 7th verse and following. Then after that is 2 days after that, Jesus said to His disciples, "Now let us go into Judea again." Judea, of course, is the region in which lay Bethany and Jerusalem. He prepared to go, responding to the dissuasion of the disciples, because the disciples immediately sought to persuade Jesus not to go to Bethany. They said, first of all, "Don't you remember how the Jews sought to stone you?" That was only 6 weeks before this. When Jesus had been at Bethany and Jerusalem, they had picked up stones and tried to stone Him. The disciples said, "Lord, don't you remember? You're going back to Judea? Don't you remember how the leaders of the Jews sought to stone you?" And Jesus said, "If you walk in the day," that is, if you walk in that which is the will of God, His directive, pleasing will, you don't need to worry about that. And not only that, they said to Him in verse 11, "Well, then our friend Lazarus sleep, and I'm going to go that I may awake him out of the sleep." And the disciples said unto Him, "Well, Lord, if he sleeps, he does well. No need to go," because in the Jewish idea, sleep was one of the 6 signs of recovery from a critical illness. And therefore they said to Him, "Lord, if Lazarus is sleeping, there's no need to go. He's doing well. He's on his way. He's on the road to recovery." However, Jesus spoke of Lazarus' death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. And then Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Jesus knew it. He knew the fact that 2 days before Lazarus was dead. But now he plainly announced to them, Lazarus is dead. And I am glad. Verse 15 then reveals a third reason for Jesus' strange action. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent that you may believe. Well, someone say, what an insufficient reason for all of this suffering. What was Jesus speaking about here? I want to help you understand, because I think when you do, you will agree that Jesus' reason was very, very sufficient and adequate. Jesus knew that in only 6 weeks, he himself was going to die. Jesus also knew that these men and his friends had built their whole lives upon the belief that he was the Messiah. Jesus knew that they had so built their lives upon that they had left everything they had. They'd left their businesses, they'd left their professions, they'd left their callings. Some of them had left their homes. And for a period of months or years, they had left all of that, leaving every earthly thing in order to be a disciple of Jesus, that he indeed was the promised Messiah. And Jesus knew that when it dawned upon them that he had died, and even later when he was resurrected, that they, unless they had been prepared with at least a little bit of the ability to believe, faith, without that they would be absolutely destroyed. Everything for which they had hoped they would believe had been gone. And when he was raised, they would never, ever be able to believe or to believe and accept it. Jesus said, I didn't go because it's necessary that you have developed in you at least a little bit of faith for what's ahead of you. Now, it may seem strange, but the teaching of the Scripture is that there are some experiences of life that are necessary and difficult. That we live in a world and that we live in a system so constituted now that for most of us there is no way in the world we're going to get out of it. We are going to have to go through some times of deep, deep agony. We cannot live in this world where our lives are touched by other people deeply. We cannot live in this world where the system all around us, we're a part of it. We can't go through this world most of the time. Most of us can't. Except that there are going to be some deeply traumatic and grief experiences. And God's way, often, to prepare us for that is not to intervene, to let some circumstances come in which he shows us how he has better options. If God loved me, why doesn't he do this? It seems that if he doesn't do this, then that's going to happen, and that's a tragic thing. And God doesn't step in because he knows an option that's far better. He knows that it's going to take suffering on your part, but he knows that the suffering is necessary because there are approaching some other experiences of life in which you are going to need that faith and trust that you've learned from walking with him. So here in this 15th verse, Jesus reveals that. And of course, Thomas takes his usual pessimistic view. Quite often I see Thomases in the church. Isn't it interesting to study the personalities of New Testament characters? Who would you expect to say this? Well, let's go and die with him. Who was it? Who was it in the 14th chapter and the 5th verse? Who was it who said, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" And who was it later who said, "I'll never believe unless I can put my finger in the print and my hand in the wound"? Who was it that was always the pessimist? Thomas. We ought to learn some lessons from this. And so when Jesus said that, Thomas said to them, as we've just recounted, "Well, let's go to Judea so that we can die with him." But you know, it's wonderful how sometimes like that some amazing truths are revealed. Isn't it also interesting how people in the Scriptures would make statements and behind it would be actually a statement of a profound truth? You remember how one of the leaders of the Jews said, "It is better that he die, that the whole nation not have to die." Almost a picture of substitutionary atonement. The fact of the matter is, my friend, our salvation comes from the fact that we so identify with Jesus that we believe that when he died, we died also. Do you believe that? Have you come so to view our Lord Jesus and so to trust him, so to believe in him, that this very morning you are persuaded in your heart that when the Father caused Jesus to suffer and die, that in the sight of the Father, you too suffered and died? Every person who is saved has been persuaded of that profound truth. And this morning in this congregation, that is the gospel. He died in my place. He died for me. My sins were laid on him, and his righteousness is credited to me. And therefore, I am saved. That is the faith decision that people in this congregation are confronted with. You make that choice as you hear the gospel. Hearing this biblical truth, either you now, in your seat, in your mind, either you say, "Yes, thank you, Jesus. I so identify with you that I trust that when you died, I died." And doing that, you have belonged to him.